Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for this evening's message is from that last reading, but it's kind of from all of the readings that we had read just now, especially where Jesus says, "Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Dear friends in Christ, I'm ashamed to admit that when I was younger, in my teenage years, and I'd be sitting in church, I would occasionally fall asleep. My dad had a really, really great way of waking me up. If I was sitting next to him, he would take his shoulder and just hit me on my shoulder. If I wasn't sitting next to him, if he may have had his arm across the pew, and if I was within hand breadth of him, he'd take his finger and flick me right in the ear. I mean, yeah, kept me awake, I will tell you that. So that was his way of keeping me awake. It's one of those things. And I'm sure you've had an experience, not with me as your pastor, I'm sure, of being so tired that you really can't. But, you know, an experience, either embarrassing experience where you fall asleep at the wrong time or in front of the wrong people, or being so tired that you just can't fight fatigue anymore and then you just drift off to sleep. So we should be able to identify with Peter, James, and John as they succumbed to exhaustion there in Gethsemane while Jesus watched and prayed to his Father. Because let's face it, it had been a busy, exciting, scary, confusing roller coaster week for them. I mean, it's no wonder they had sleepy eyes and they just needed to see the inside of their eyelids for a little while. I mean, who knows if Peter, James, and John had actually gotten any shut-eye since they had heard the sermon from Jesus in the chapter, the first of the gospel readings we read from Mark 13, about staying awake and watching for the last day. Maybe they had taken it quite literally. Maybe they hadn't gone to sleep. I mean, who knows? And on top of that, what could be more sleep-inducing than watching another person pray? And as far as their own praying went, well, I have to admit, and probably each one of us here has to admit too, that every once in a while, you kind of nod off when you're doing your own prayers, don't you? Maybe. Every once in a while. So there they are, reclining on the soft grass in the garden. The cool night air was perfect for sleeping. A nap was almost inevitable, wasn't it? Indeed, it was. It actually was. But in a little bit of different way. See, it was sinful in one way that they didn't do as Jesus told them to do. But let's be honest, you and I, we'd probably done the same thing if we were in their shoes. We would probably have done the exact same thing. Now, of course, is not the time to look at Peter, James, and John with some kind of self-righteousness. I mean, it happened the way it had to happen. This event teaches us kind of to identify with sinful human beings. I mean, even sinful human believers. And to identify with them as sleepyheads whose willing spirit really cannot overcome the weakness of their flesh. On the other hand, this scene actually identifies Jesus with the psalmist that we read today, because Jesus is the Lord of Israel who neither slumbers nor sleeps, whose eyes were set only on doing God's will. When it came time for all righteousness to be fulfilled and all the sin of the world to be paid for, it had to be Jesus and only Jesus. He had to be the only one awake to persevere through this home stretch of his active obedience, to suffer the pangs of hell in his passive obedience, and then to sleep the sleep of death in the tomb for us men and for our salvation. For us. So tonight's text actually kind of shows us the depths of woe that Jesus was going to suffer for us. We see him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, sorrowful and troubled, even to the point of his Sacred Heart failing right then and there. The weight of the world's sins was pressed down mightily upon Jesus. He fell on his face in weakness, in trembling, begging to his Father, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Of course, the cup that Jesus was talking about was the cup of his Father's wrath, his anger against all of the sin of the world. God's wrath is that unmitigated anger that he has over sin, a furious outpouring of condemnation, the fires and the torments of hell that are pouring out on Jesus. Jesus did not want to drink this cup. See, perfect, sinless, holy Jesus, whose will was truly perfect, prayed that he would not have to drink the cup of God's wrath. And he knew that it was possible for his Father to change things. This teaches us, of course, that death and hell, well, they're not good or desirable for human beings. I mean, death, decay, and eternal suffering isn't God's plan for all of humanity. Those are actually the consequences of Adam's fall, which, of course, involved each and every one of us, except for Jesus. He's sinless. He didn't deserve death. He didn't deserve to drink this cup of God's anger, his wrath. So his prayer, certainly, it's not cowardly or faithless, but it was the language of faith in the God for whom all things are possible. Now, of course, we left out some of the essential words from Jesus' prayers. He didn't stop with, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He continued, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Again, he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And a third time he prayed the same prayer. And then, well, the Father answered his Son's prayer. And while it was possible for the Father to remove the cup, the Father's will for Jesus was to suffer in order to spare you and me. The Father answered Jesus' prayer by giving his Son the strength to accept his good and gracious will. And the Son willingly went into captivity when Judas showed up to betray him. And then just moments later, Jesus said that all this was done to let the Scriptures be fulfilled. And I'm sure he was thinking of Isaiah 53 in the background. I mean, there the suffering servant of the Lord is said to be stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of God's people, even though he had done no violence and no lies were on his lips. So why all this punishment on this innocent victim? Well, Isaiah tells us it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The Father willed to crush his own Son and to make him an offering for the guilt of our sin. Now, those of us who are parents, well, we can't even begin to wrap our minds around how the Father could love us sinners so much that he would pour out his wrath against his own Son. It's incredible. I mean, it torments us. It hurts us when we see our own children suffer. How could God kill his own son? We have to receive this news with awe and thanksgiving, of course, that the Lord has done this to save us from our sins. Even though we can't understand it in our own self. I kind of like to say it's a God thing. Because if it was me, I'd say, hey, there's no way I'm going to sacrifice my child for these ungrateful people. But he did. That's why he's God and not me. You see, we simply trust God's word, which says that, of course, his good and gracious will was to love us by sacrificing his one and only son. But we always have to remember the Father eternally loves his son. And Isaiah's prophecy didn't stop with the death of Jesus. It didn't stop there. It pointed forward towards Easter, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, gazed upon them with living eyes and said, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, their eyes looked at his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. His nail-marked hands speak of God's goodwill towards you and me and all sinners. Peace be with you. The scars on his hands reveal the good and the gracious will of God. That peace between God and man, that somehow peace between God and man had been made by the one who was delivered up for our sins and was raised for our justification. The one who died for you and rose for you and me. And through all of this, Jesus had eyes only for his Father's will. And through this, he fulfilled what he had told his disciples there in John 6. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will," is what he says, "but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on that last day." You see, the good and gracious will of God is that we set our eyes on the Son, believe in him, and have eternal life as a free gift from him. So with that good news in mind, we can actually fall asleep in peace each night. We can wake up to serve him each morning. And when our eyes eventually go to sleep in death, we can be confident that we will awaken to everlasting life in the resurrection. We have that assurance. In his name, amen. And now may the peace of God that passes all understanding keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, now and always. Amen.